teacher can even offer him any words of wisdom, the press and the throngs of people burst into the room and pull him away. And he's walking out of the room with his question unanswered. And you just have this sick feeling for this guy. Because he suddenly realizes that getting elected was just the first step. The real job begins now. What are you going to do now that you occupy the chair of United States Senator? Now that's powerful. And I share that with you because we have been studying for some time the book of 1 Samuel, which is about David's rise to power, his struggle against Saul. He didn't know anything about this when Samuel, the great man of God, showed up at his little village and anointed him the future king of Israel. That's a burden to bear when you're just a little ruddy-faced teenager. But yet this series of events begin to unfold in his life. And he struggles and he gets no respect, not even from his brothers. Remember that? And not from King Saul or anyone. And then lo and behold, we come to the end of 1 Samuel and Saul dies. And David has, quote unquote, won the kingship. And 2 Samuel now unfolds, and David, like Bill McKay, suddenly finds himself occupying the chair. And the question is, what do I do now? Now, here's why I love the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Every pastor worth his salt ought to know the life of David inside and out. It is, apart from the Gospels of Jesus Christ, saying, where I grew up, don't let any grass grow up under your feet. You understand what that means? If you have a car, and we had a lot of them when I was growing up that broke down in the yard, wouldn't be long before grass would be growing up under them, right? And so what we would do periodically is we'd put them in neutral and push them to the other side of the yard and at least cut the grass right there, you know, and keep a balanced yard. That was supposed to be humorous, I guess. I guess it didn't go over. Stick to preaching, pastor. Stick to preaching, not the humor, right? Okay, so the point is David didn't let any grass grow up under his feet. He immediately sets out for Hebron as God instructed. So not only did David seek the way from God, but we discover then that David went the way of God. Whichever way God said for him to go. And I'm satisfied that if God had said, I want you to go down south to the Negev, David would have went there. If God had said, I want you to go back to the land of the Philistines and spend some more time in Ashdod, David would have done that. He was willing to go wherever God wanted him to go. He had demonstrated that. He had been a band on the run, as we talked about, with his 600 followers. Now, guys, it takes courage to do such a thing. It takes courage to take initiative and follow God when others don't understand this. And sometimes when a leader says, God has spoken to me and God tells me that this is what I am supposed to do, it can come as a shock to those who are following him. And that especially happens to pastors sometimes. Sometimes God speaks to your heart and says, okay, it's happened in my heart on more than one occasion when God has spoken to me and said, I'm directing you that I want you to change locations. I want you to go to this other church. So I was pastoring a church in Georgia, and God was at work through moving me to First Baptist Church of Lenoir City, Tennessee. And I'll never forget when I announced that to the church. And, you know, I failed to realize that maybe the impact that would have at the time. I guess now they're probably saying, thank God and Greyhound, he's gone. But at the time, and my wife will give testimony to this. Miss Debbie was secretary. She'll give testimony to this. I mean, boy, we heard all kinds of stuff. The rumors that got out. The first one was that my blessed in-laws, Mr. and Ms. Bracken, this is, what, nearly 18 years ago, y'all were sick and dying, and I was moving Vicky home to be with y'all. Then the next rumor got out is that Vicky was sick and dying, and I was coming up here to Tennessee so that I could bury her next to her parents. Then the rumor got out that I was sick and dying and that I was moving up here so that I could get Miss Vicky back home to be with her parents in case something happened to me. And I've never heard of, and then of course that was right after my father had passed away about a year, and it got back to me that a doctor in the church was going around telling everybody that I was simply ask Micah, little Micah, who was devastated. He's given up all his friends. Ask him now that he met his beautiful wife, Jordan, and that they have their little son, Gray. You see how God worked through what he was doing in my life to impact other people's lives. If you're a parent tonight, this has relevance. I mean, I thought about my own life. I had no control over being born in Fayetteville, Georgia. I had no control over being born in God's kingdom. Oh, gosh, I'm going to get myself in trouble. Chris Wampler asked me a day, he said, when are you going to just become one of us? I guess the time has come for me to stop rooting for Georgia right about the time they start winning. Amen. But anyway, God was at work 175 years ago moving my people to that little county. But God had a divine plan. God was at work when he brought my in-laws to that county, and they brought their daughter, and when we met in a Sunday school class. I mean, who can fathom the ways of God? I just cannot wait to get to heaven one day and see all the intricacies of history, thousands and thousands of years of history, all of which came just right together at the perfect point in time for God's will to unfold. Amen. Trillions and trillions and trillions of times. Isn't that powerful? And that's just the most amazing thing. And so, you know, God is at work in David's life, and through David's life, he's impacting his children, his wives' lives, his children's life, etc. And we rejoice in that. Now, I digress a little bit. The point is that David led the way of God, okay? David sought the way from God. David went the way of God. And then David led the way for God. And that's what we're called to do. As we fulfill God's destiny for our life, we wind up having impact on other people. And but it's not just David's family, because the text makes plain that somebody else is impacted. Who else is impacted? The 600 men who've been traveling with him. Remember that band on the run we talked about? And the Bible says each of these men and their wives and their families. So what you're fixing to have up in Hebron is a population explosion, okay? A demographic explosion. It is the place to be all of a sudden, because David shows up and his band moves in. And it's just amazing when you sit back and you think about how God worked in David's life and how God used David's life to work in other people's lives. And so, guys, I don't know what brought you to Tennessee. I don't know what brought you to First Baptist Church of Lenore City. But I do know that God was working behind the scenes and orchestrating events in your life before you knew anything about it. And a lot of the blessings that you enjoy right now were orchestrated before you were ever born by the providential hand of God. Isn't that amazing? And so when Jesus tells his followers that, you know, we should not worry because, you know, God takes care of the birds of the air and he feeds them. And he, you know, and he talks about the lilies and how God clothes them in beautiful raiment. And he tells us, don't worry about what you're going to eat and don't worry about how your clothes, because are we not worth much more than the birds and the plants of the field? And I just praise God, because this is a story about providence and God taking care of people. And I rejoice in that. So the first step then is to be willing to go wherever God wants you to go. And that raises a question. Are you willing to go? Pastors are expected to be willing to go. But what about you? Are you, lay person, willing to go if God tells you to up and move? I mean, that's something to ponder. Because the first thing we start thinking about is all our security we have to give up. I'd have to sell my house. Big deal. It's all going to burn anyway. The most important thing we can pursue is the will of God. The most important question we can get up and ask every day is, Lord, what would you have me do and where would you have me go? Amen. And if you can ask and answer that question and then pursue it with confidence, then you are on the way to discovering and fulfilling God's destiny for your life. Amen? All right, let's move on. Step number two. David had to be willing to lead whoever it was that God would have him to lead. Wow. Serving God is not just about where we go. It's also about who we embrace once we get there. Bingo. David did not know it when he first left for Hebron. But when he got there, he was going to encounter lots of different people. And they're spelled out in our text. And they have different thoughts, different approaches, different things on their heart. So in addition to David dealing with his own family, and David dealing with his 600 followers, he suddenly thrust up in Hebron in front of two other groups of people. And what did he find there? Well, first of all, he found some who needed no convincing about his destiny as king. And I'm talking about the men of Judah, the people of Judah. And David, of course, was from the tribe of Judah. And it's obvious that the people of Judah had kept up with the news. One of our own has made it big. He's come home now. And I imagine they were excited. Their favorite son. They kept up with the exploits of this young man. And so, the Bible makes plain that the men of Judah were ready to make David their king immediately. As soon as he showed up. Now, I want you to think about this, because two truths come to mind. The first is one which Jesus reminds us of. Remember what Jesus said? A prophet is not without honor save in his own hometown. Remember that? And how true that is. In Matthew 13, 55, again in John chapter 6, verse 42, the people said of Jesus, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Don't we know his parents? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? Who is this guy acting like he's somebody?" It's hard to overcome that. Miss Debbie tells a story about when my father passed away. I was pastoring in North Georgia, about 125 miles from there, and Debbie was talking to the folks at the funeral home, which is where my dad worked at the time when he passed away, and they were handling the service. And Debbie was working with them on the order of service and the obituary, and she said, "Now, Dr. Jackson, et cetera, et cetera." And the guy said, "Oh, you mean Gene's boy." And Debbie said, "Well, I mean, Dr. Jackson." He said, "No, you mean Gene's boy." And there's the dynamic. You see it? Down home, I'll always be Gene's boy and Margie's boy. Up yonder, way up yonder, on the other side of the planet, near the North Pole, Pastor Dick will always be, not Pastor Dick, but Dick DeMerchant. That's the way it works, right? And so, I'm quite sure, even though the text doesn't explicitly state it here, that some of that was going on in the mind of the Judahites. Because we saw that when David went out to fight Goliath. Remember how his brothers just wore him out mercilessly? We know what you're doing here. You get back home. You're just a snot-nosed little kid, just had to come up here and see what you could see at the battlefield. Remember how they talked down to him? And my suspicion is that these people were trying to process this young man who was a nobody from nowhere. And suddenly he was hometown hero. And that leads me to the second consideration that I came to my heart when I thought about this. The second truth. Here are these people. And now it's a different story, because now David has been anointed by Samuel to be a king. Now he has slain Goliath. Now the people sing in the streets, David has slain his tens of thousands. And so all of a sudden now, hometown hero. No one cared for this young man until he suddenly rose to prominence, and now everybody can't get enough of him. Now, y'all know that I love the Andy Griffith Show. What sermon would be complete without an illustration from the Andy Griffith Show? There's an episode where Barney comes home, and he's the hometown hero, as it were, at least in his mind. The real hometown hero is a young lady who grew up in Mayberry who's become a movie star. So Barney shows up, and there's this huge group of people from Mayberry, you know, 35 people, at the train station to greet this movie star. And, of course, Barney thinks it's all for him. But in the movies that Barney portrayed, and I've referenced these before, just good, clean, silly entertainment. The Ghost and Mr. Chicken, Shakiest Gun in the West, Reluctant Astronaut. It's a one theme all over again. You know what it is? It's this nobody from nowhere who, through circumstances beyond his control, becomes a somebody from somewhere. This guy that nobody wanted anything to do with, and suddenly everybody wants to be buddy-buddy with him. Everybody wants to have their picture made with him. Because that's how people are. And so the people up in Judah, I'm satisfied, at first perhaps they didn't think that much of David. But to their credit, they now understand that God's got his hand upon this young man and is doing something. So the first group of people he encounters there, a group of people who are willing to embrace him. No questions asked. I mean, they're willing to put David up on their shoulders and make him king on the spot. Now, that's got to be a relief for David. What do you do when you go off and try and make your mark in the world and then you come home? What do? You don't know how you're going to be received. The last time he was in that neck of the woods, again, his brothers were taunting him and telling him stop acting too big for his britches. And now he's come home. And this is what he comes home to. Now, it doesn't appear David let this go to his head, but I can imagine it was very reassuring here, because he had said, "God, where do you want me to go?" And God said, "I want you to go to Hebron, which is in Judah, the tribe of Judah's allotment. I want you to go home." And I imagine the whole time up the road, David said, "Okay, God, I'm doing this, man. I'm taking my wives and my kids and my 600 followers, and I'm going home. Whew, I don't know what to expect when I get there. Imagine what a relief it was. Now, he found a second group of people when he got there, too. He found some who needed no convincing, but he found others who needed some convincing. And who are these? The men of Jabesh-Gilead. Now, the men of Jabesh-Gilead do not appear to have been opposed to David. That's what's coming in verse 8. Guys who are absolutely and defiantly supporting Saul. The men of Jabesh-Gilead don't appear to be absolutely opposed to David, but they appear to be not quite sold yet. They're certainly not the way the people in Judah are. And so let's talk about this for just a moment. Jabesh-Gilead, where is it located? Well, Gilead, right here, is in the allotment given to Gad. Remember, there were 2.5 tribes on the Transjordan, the east side. And so the land of Gilead. And if you go a little better map, you'll see then that Jabesh-Gilead is actually located, if you can see the red thing, it's right here. So it's just over the border. Now, why does this matter? Because we go back to the end of 1 Samuel. And when Saul died, do you remember what happened? The men of Jabesh-Gilead heard that Saul and Jonathan had been hung on the wall of Bethshan. And it was a disgrace. And so they mustered the courage to do what nobody else would do. And they crossed the river and they went to Bethshan. And they retrieved Saul and Jonathan's bodies. And they brought them home and burned the bodies because I'm sure that they were bloated. And, you know, this is, be honest, no sanitary conditions. And then after all that awful and everything was burned away, they buried the bones with dignity. So they showed respect. They showed respect to Saul. And where does this do? This puts David now in a position to understand that these men are reasonable men. And they're committed to proper authority. And David could have written them off, but he chose not to write them off because he sees them as salvageable. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? Courtable. Courtable. Able to be courted. There are an awful lot of people opposing David. And even though the men of Jabesh-Gilead may not be standing arm in arm with the men of Judah to say, "You're the brand new king, we support you," at least they're not throwing rocks and sticks at him. And so David begins to reason with them. And this will come home later. Because when we get to verse 8, you see what happens when Ish-bosheth, Saul's lieutenants, his generals, they run immediately to Gilead to make certain the people at Gilead understand that it's Saul's dynasty that's going to reign over you. And so what do leaders discover when they get places? They discover right up front there'll be a group of people, pastors do, who are very affirming and like them, but there will be a group of people who are a little on the fence. Now, there are several ministers retired in our church. One is sitting here tonight listening to me preach, shaking his head yes, because you understand that, right, Brother Dwayne? You understand that when a pastor comes in. And, you know, people can have loyalties to former pastors that run deep. I discovered this in my first church. They had a loyalty to their former pastor. They called him back in town for every funeral and every wedding. They call him back in town to come eat supper with them on Friday night. I don't so much fault them as I do him. He couldn't let go. The guy was pastoring 125 miles away, but he liked having his ego stroked. So I moved to my second church. God called me there. Former pastor out in Fort Worth, Texas. Every time I turn around, he was back in town for a funeral. He would come back to this little town in North Georgia for a vacation. And I suddenly realized that he was getting as much out of this as anybody, you know. What do you do in a situation like that? You walk the high road. You reason with people. You say, "Guys, I'm not going to condemn you for your affection for your former pastor. But I want to remind you this is God's church, not his church, not my church. God's church. I'm going to love you. I'm going to minister to you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to do what's right." And then what happens is over time, that dies down and goes away. And that's what happened in both situations. And I thank God for that. Now, I didn't have such a situation when I came here because, for whatever reason, in God's providence, my predecessor went to heaven before I got here. Right? That's God's doing. We'll have those answers as we get there, okay? But the point is that when pastors come into a new situation, they just have to understand there'll be some people who embrace them. There'll be some people who absolutely oppose them. We're going to see that in verse 8. But then there'll be some people on the fence. And they're going to be watching you. They're going to be saying, now, is this a reasonable, spiritual man, given to godly things and directed by God to seek God's purpose in our best interest, etc.? And I think David recognized that. And he recognized that these men at Jabesh-Gilead, they were good people. They were just passionately committed to Saul, and now they needed time to process the distinction between Saul and the God Saul represented. And it works the same way in churches. Amen? All right, have I beat that horse in the ground? Sufficiently, Pastor. Move on. Okay, so the men of Gilead needed more time before they embraced David as king. And David, to his credit, he recognized that. And so it behooves pastors to same way today. Now, step number one, David had to be willing to go wherever it was that God would have him to go. And step number two, he had to be willing to lead whoever it was that God would have him to lead. And step number three, David had to be willing to face whatever it was that God would have him to face. Now, the men of Jabesh-Gilead needed time to work through Saul's death, but there was another group he encountered there who simply weren't going to have any part of it. They didn't need any time. They already acted. And so what did David soon discover? David soon discovered that fulfilling his destiny was going to take a little courage. If you think it took courage to go home and face the hometown crowd, when you got there and then you discovered what was up, and you can have 600 followers all you want, but it still takes courage when the whole significant neighborhood, the vast majority of them, are not necessarily in favor of this. So there's a significant faction who could not get over Saul, and they were determined to have Saul's remaining son sit on the throne. And so remember now that according to 1 Samuel 31:8, Saul's three other sons had died with him in battle against the Philistines. That's what the text says. And then Jonathan left a son, Saul's grandson, Mephibosheth. We'll get to that in 2 Samuel 4, whose circumstances David will have to address at that time. But for now, David has to deal with Saul's one remaining son. And the guy's name is Ish-bosheth. Now, this is important. I want you to make this connection. Because now all names, as I've tried to declare to you in Hebrew, have great significance. So Ish-bosheth shows up in 2 Samuel 2. And then Mephibosheth shows up in 2 Samuel 4. And so what do these names mean? Well, what is their significance? We're going to come back to this in greater detail later. But for now, just know that Bosheth in the Hebrew means shame. Ish is the word for man in Hebrew. Man, Isha is woman. So man of shame. So it's this man of shame who is going to represent his father's shameful ways and try and hang on to the throne. His name is Ish-bosheth. You see it? Now, later on, Mephibosheth translates dispeller of shame, because Bosheth is shame, but Mephi comes from a root word meaning to cleave into pieces. Now, this has got typology written all over it. Don't miss it. You see that, don't you? The one who shames us tries to rule over us, but Mephibosheth, who is wounded, breaks the shame. Don't miss that. That's got typology in Jesus Christ written all over it. The evil one who would bring shame to us, but the broken one who dispels the shame that is upon us, the shame of sin. But we'll come back to that. So what is it that we want to talk about right now? Well, I want to make the point here that David would face much opposition on his way to becoming the king of Israel. David's not on easy street here. He's not on cruise control. David's struggles are not over. A full-scale civil war is brewing, and David would soon discover it would take a lot of courage on his part if he was to become king. David was about to learn another related lesson. Not only was it going to take courage, but it's going to take time. Time. And why is that important? Because David's journey to the throne of Israel was something that was destined to take time. It simply wouldn't happen overnight. Altogether, David would reign one day for 40 years. But the first 7.5 years of his reign would be over one tribe only, the tribe of Judah. The last 32.5 years would be over the entire nation of Israel. But David's not going to start out on the throne of thrones. He's got to be faithful in the little things before God will reward him in the big things. Agreed? And so this is a principle here at work in God's scripture, and David's going to have to swallow his pride. He's going to have to learn to wait on God. So David would spend the first 7.5 years in Hebron as king of Judah before going on to Jerusalem, king of Israel. A lot of pastors start out in single staff, smaller churches. They learn responsibilities. And then, as a general rule, no, not always, God calls them to a little larger church with a little more responsibility. It works that way in every endeavor in life, right? I mean, you don't come out of college and become CEO of a corporation unless your dad happens to be running it and puts you in that chair. And even then, my suspicion is your dad's going to be controlling the strings. Amen? When I was a younger man, I was very, very impatient. I had a prayer. Y'all know what that prayer was? God, give me patience and do it quickly. I like to think I've matured just a little bit and I've learned to wait on God. David was going to have to learn to wait on God and let God mold him and form him through the process. You know the famous Bible verse, Isaiah 43:1, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary, walk and not faint. See, when we wait on God, we build strength. We grow and mature. And so I like the way one translation puts Jesus' statement, in your patience possess ye your souls, from the King James. One translation says, learn to practice patience and you will win in life. And how true that is. So what have we learned tonight? Well, we've just learned tonight some basic truths. David had to be willing to go wherever God would have him to go. That means seeking God's way, going God's way, and then leading others to go that way. He had to lead, be willing to lead whoever it was God would have him to lead. He didn't know what was waiting on him when he got to Judah. But the people there were the people there. What it was. And he had to work with these people. And some who needed no convincing about his authority and others who still needed some convincing. And then he had to learn that he was going to have to face whatever God would have him to face. You just don't get anything without a struggle. That's the way life works. And so that takes courage and that takes time. Well, what better way to close today than to remind you of the calendar? What is today's date? June the... He who has eyes to see recognizes that today is... June 6, 1944. If you don't know what this day represents, it's D-Day. If you don't know what D-Day is all about, it's the invasion by the Allies in World War II of Fortress Europe that the Nazis controlled. And so the best way to describe it is go watch the movie Saving Private Ryan, which is, I'm telling you, I'm giving you up front a warning. It's graphic, okay? And it's well filmed. No wonder it won all those Academy Awards. And you see what it must have been like for those young men who waded ashore at Normandy, where the German Nazis were waiting on them with machine guns and everything else. And so they had to struggle to get ashore. But I want to remind you of something, okay? If you know anything about World War II history, you know there's something called D-Day, and then there's something called D+1, and D+2, and D+3. See, when an invasion takes place, it's called H-hour on D-Day. But D+1 means the day after D-Day. Just getting ashore at Normandy didn't win the war. You got it, don't you? So the Allies then had to break out of their Normandy beachhead. And then they had to go on for the Battle of France and the Battle of Germany. They had to go back, and they had a whole nother year ahead of them. Can I ask for some personal indulgence? I spent an awful lot of time while my mom was sick, and we were just sitting there in the room with her, and I occupied myself with other things, so she was in a coma, and so I've been doing a lot of genealogy. That man right there is my great uncle Clyde, my grandfather Cleo's brother. I know that he served in the European theater in World War II toward the end of the war. Therefore, this has to be the winter of 44. There he is standing again. And then the next picture, check him out. He's holding a captured German helmet. And then I found this picture. He's sitting on a captured German tank. I have found his records at the National Archives Processing Center. They notified me. They have them. They're on the way. I am ecstatic. I have no idea whether he fought in the Battle of the Bulge or not, but it sure looks like he may have, right? Sitting there in the snow and on captured German stuff. But anyway, I don't know where my Uncle Clyde stepped ashore in France. I don't know. But I know that just stepping ashore was the first step. I know that my Uncle Clyde spent the next year of his life fighting his way to Germany. David took the throne in Hebron. But that's just D-Day. The real work for David is just now starting. The real task. I remember the day I walked up that sidewalk right there. And I walked into that office. And I sat down at my desk. And I took a deep breath. I was pastor at First Baptist of North City. But that was just the first step. The real work was just beginning. And that's the way life works. Whether you're a king of Israel, a king of Judah, whether you're a pastor, or whether you're a layperson who is seeking to find and fulfill their God-given destiny in this world. So I love the example of David. I love what he's done to date, but I love even more where we're headed from here. And next week, the full significance of verse 8 comes home to roost. All the opposition. And so the struggle for it begins, and I'm calling next week's study Game of Thrones, because that's where we are now. Until then, pray with me and for me about this business of seeking and discovering God's will for your own life. Yes, sir.